Primarily is going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and it says, a final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, or in the power of his strength. This verse is a prerequisite to putting on the whole armor of God, and it's kind of interesting. You probably have the word, the armor of God. In the Greek, we actually take a word and make it into English. And so the Greek word is panoplia, and we talk about the panoply of God. And so it talks about putting on the whole armor of God, not just one piece, but the whole armor of God, in order to stand, in order to withstand, in order to stand again. Now, the Lord's table was partly instituted by Jesus to strengthen the church. In John chapter 6, Jesus said and instructed those who were his disciples to eat his body and to drink his blood. Some denominations took that literally, and so they believe in a doctrine called consubstantiation, and so they believe that the bread and the wine is actually transferred or transformed into the body and blood of Christ. We take John chapter 6 spiritually and metaphorically, believing that Jesus is asking us to feed on him and to be nurtured by him, so that we can grow in our faith and our understanding of who he is and who we are in our relationship with him. The Lord's table helps us to remember that our crucified Savior, who is now our risen Savior in heaven, has triumphed over death, over the grave, and over Satan. You laid down your life that I would be set free. Over the weeks, we've been looking at the wonderful book of Ephesians, and I trust that it has become a book that's been more meaningful to you as you've read through it. I would encourage you over these next few weeks to read it through in one sitting again, so that you can get the full flavor of what the Apostle Paul is wanting to accomplish and why he wrote it. Watchman Nee gave us a very simple outline that we've been following just a little bit, not overly closely, but it was just in three different positions: sit, walk, and stand. And so chapter 1 to 3 was sitting. We learned that what our position was in Christ. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We, the church, are God's rich and glorious inheritance. And then we learned that mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul that they didn't even know about in the Old Testament, although there were glimpses of it. This mystery is that Gentiles are now to share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. We Gentiles, if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile, share equally in all of the promises and all of the blessings that are given and promised to us in the Word of God. Those of us who've been saved by grace through faith are raised from spiritual death and are seated in heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Paul's prayers, he had two major prayers in chapter 1 to 3, but his closing prayer was that we would be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. This is the inexhaustible power that God sent down to us, not something that we work up in our own abilities or skills or giftedness. Chapter 4 right through to chapter 6, verse 9, we are encouraged to walk. Our life in the world, how are we to live knowing that our position in Christ is so full and so complete? Well, we are to walk in love. We are to walk in light. We are to walk carefully. And then over the last 2 weeks, Pastor Sam has been telling us that we need to walk in harmony in our relationships with other people. and our relationships with our spouses and our relationships with our children, and hopefully not with our relationship with our servants. Slavery is gone. We can say that, but the reality is that slavery isn't gone. There are people in slavery today, and many of them are young women that are in slavery, sexual slaves. So even though we would like to say slavery's gone, there's still slaves in master relationships and difficult situations that people face. I want to read for you from chapter 6, verse 10 through to 20, although I will be focusing primarily on the first part of this section. A final word: be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you may be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from God, the good news, so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and put the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. And pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan, for the good news is for the Jews and Gentiles alike. I am in chains now, still preaching this message as God's ambassador, so pray that I will keep on speaking boldly for him as I should. I wonder if Paul surprised the church at Ephesus with these concluding words. He kind of, in a sense, is calling them to a battle. He had talked to them about their riches and their position in Christ and how they should be unified in the church and how they should be in a harmonized relationship with other people. Then all of a sudden, he talks about spiritual warfare. Now, Paul, at the time, of course, was chained to a soldier in Rome. And possibly as he spent upwards to almost 2 years in Rome at this point in time, he probably had a lot of time to think back through his life. And maybe he was tracking back to his call to battle that was given to him on the Damascus Road. We have these words: rise up, stand on your feet. I have called you to send you to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith. Now, Paul, as a mentor, possibly as a founder of the church in Ephesus, felt he had a responsibility not just to give the easy side of the picture of all that we have in Christ, but to also say that we have an enemy and that we need to be in a battle. So if Paul didn't finish this book in this way, in some respects we might have been surprised. But sometimes people write letters to others and we don't do all of the truth or all of the aspects of what needs to be done. We just say certain kinds of things. We often end with a very nice paragraphs and how we love the person that we're writing to and those kinds of things. And he does talk about praying for him and so on. But in the midst of that, he realizes that if he's going to be preparing this church to move forward in their relationship in the world, and he was thinking that there was going to be an evil day that was coming, I believe the emperor on the throne at the time was Nero. He was not a Christ follower in any means. He had many Christians burned at the stake. He was anti-Christian in every way. Paul knew even for himself that that day of evil and that day of execution might have been the next day. So in his passage, he calls us to stand and to withstand and to stand and to stand. He says it four times. In this passage, he says five times that we are to pray. You know what repetition means in the scripture. It means that we need to be very careful to take heed as to what he's saying. How do we do this? How do we fight? Who does the fighting? Who is the enemy? There's a popular teaching that has been part of the Christian church for over 100 years. When you look at it at first, it sounds wonderful. And it's partially true. But if you take it to its extreme, it's no longer biblical. And sometimes when we take a lot of doctrine to extremes, it's no longer biblical because we've lost the balance of the Word of God. This popular way of thinking has a catchphrase. It says, let go and let God. You ever heard of it? Let go and let God. Now, we may look at it from a different perspective. We may go to John chapter 15, and we may talk about the vine and the branches, and we may say we need to, if we're going to be successful in our Christian walk, we need to abide in him. We're needing to let go and let God. Now, if we do that and we develop a concept that we need to be passive in this relationship, okay, and that all we have to do is sit and wait for God to do it all, then we are no longer biblical in what we're understanding. Because what Paul says here is he tells us that we are to do something with the armor. What are we to do with the armor? We're to put it on. How do we put it on? We have to do that, right? We have to put it on. So there's an aspect that he's talking about here of participation that we need to look at in a thorough way. And one of the verses, of course, that the let go and let God would say very strongly is a verse for them is actually verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So we need to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, but we have to be participating with God in that, because earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we are saved and we are his workmanship created unto Christ Jesus for good works. So Jesus is wanting to work through us to accomplish what he wants to do in this world and in this cosmic battle. We sometimes get so focused on ourselves, maybe even on the local church, that we forget that God has called us into a cosmic battle. Not just a battle in our lives, not just a battle in the church, not just a battle in Markham or Canada or the world, but even a battle in the universe. The Christian is called to rest and abide in Christ. The Christian is called to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But we are not called to be spectators watching this cosmic battle. There's a beautiful illustration in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It's talking about us being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses that are watching us as we are living our life in this world. Now, if you want to be a spectator, you got to end up in heaven first, okay? So you got to die first to get to heaven at this point until Jesus comes. So we got spectators. We got these great heroes of the faith from the Old Testament that are watching our lives and cheering us on. But the picture is that we are active in the battle. We are participants. We are not spectators. And the author of Hebrews goes on to talk about Jesus being the captain of our salvation. Now, is the Christian life easy and peaceful and conflict-free and a bed of roses and enemy-free? Sometimes when we share the gospel with non-Christians, we may lead them to believe that that's the reality. But that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says that when you become a Christian, you become an enemy of Satan. When you become a Christian, you enter into a battlefield. When you become a Christian, you will have an enemy that doesn't like what you're wanting to do and what God is wanting to do by his Spirit in your life. Will the Christian life be pain-free and enemy-free and peaceful and easy? Yes, one day when you get to heaven. But while we're here, Paul is saying that we need to put on the whole armor of God. Notice that verse 10 comes before verse 11. Sometimes we read the scripture so quickly that we don't think about the order. So before we get actively involved in putting the armor of God on, what do we need to do? We need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, every so often when we look at the Word of God, the Greek language throws us a curveball, and it does here. Because when it says that we are to be strong in the Lord, it's in the passive tense. So it's not me being strong. It's me being strengthened. Now, one Greek scholar, he decided that he would translate verse 10 this way. A little different. Henceforth, be made strong in the Lord and in the active efficacy of the might that is inherent in him. Okay, so the might that we're being strong in is the might that's inherent in the God that we serve. The strengthening that we get is a strength that we get from the Spirit of God. It's not a strength that we somehow engender in ourselves. So it's very important that we need to be in this relationship with God before we start putting on the armor. Now, how do we tap into these powerful resources that are available to us in Christ? Well, first of all, of course, we have to place our faith and our trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross for our redemption. You see, the armor of God is not available to the non-Christian. The armor is available to the child of God, the one who's positionally in Christ. Remember that one of the key words in this whole book is these words, these two words that are so significant, in Christ. So if we understand who we are, we have to understand who we are in Christ. So we are to be strong in the Lord. We have to see our need for milk and then for meat. As we read, as we meditate on the Word of God, if we allow the Spirit of God to cause us to grow in our relationship with him. The assumption being made is that a new baby in Christ will not remain as a baby. The assumption is that there will be a process of growing that takes place and empowering, a growing strong in the Lord, an understanding of how to resource the strength that is God's. How do we tap into the resource? Well, one of the other ways we tap into the resource is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. We are to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, the Greek helps us there beautifully as well, because it's in the present tense. And so what it's saying to us is it's saying that we need to be continually being filled with the Spirit of God. Somebody has once said it's a little bit like a cup, you know, that kind of has a hole in the bottom. We sometimes somehow leak in terms of this filling. It's probably a poor analogy, because the Spirit of God doesn't leak through per se. But what happens is that we don't allow his power to be present in our lives as much as we should. And we get into doing other kinds of things. And so the presence and that filling and that power of the Spirit are not always used as much as they can be. And so Paul realizes that, and he talks about continuing to be filled with the Spirit of God. And the analogy is to a person who's drinking, right? If you stop drinking, you won't be drunk, right? And so don't be drunk with wine where it's in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So you're continually drinking in the Spirit, allowing the Spirit of God to control and to guide and direct and to empower us in our lives. Now, over the next 2 weeks, Pastor Sam's going to be talking about the individual aspects of the equipment that you'll be putting on. The word panoply, it really relates to the full garments together. There's different words that are used for each of the different parts of the armor that's there as well. Paul probably had no trouble whatsoever figuring out which ones were there and even what the order would be, because he was chained to a soldier all the time. And so he had that visual right before him. I just want to share with you a few things in a more general nature by way of introduction to this aspect of spiritual warfare. One of the keys is that we need to make sure that we don't underestimate the enemy. Satan loves for us to underestimate the enemy. Peter calls Satan our adversary, who walks around like a roaring lion seeking who he might devour. It's interesting, the word that's used for the devour is exactly the same word that was used when the Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea, devoured by the Red Sea. So Satan is looking around and lurking and roaming the earth, looking for Christians, for others who he can devour. Satan is called a tempter, a murderer, a liar, a lion, a serpent. And here's the one that's probably the most difficult for us. He's called an angel of light. You see, sometimes as Christians, we can figure out who the roaring lion is. But it's much more difficult, the wiles of the devil, when he presents himself as an angel of light through people or organizations or systems. And so we have to ask for the wisdom of God to be able to make that discernment in terms of it. And then he's called the God of this age. Now, verse 12, of course, says that Satan is wily. He's strategic. He has an organizational structure like you would in an army. His demons that he sets on course to deal with certain kinds of things. And his great goal is to defeat the individual, but also to defeat the church, the body of Christ. He's a formidable foe. The scripture tells us that we should not be fighting him in our own strength. As a matter of fact, way back in the Old Testament, it said that even Michael was very careful to rebuke Satan in the name of the Lord, and not in his own strength as an angel who's more powerful than us. Peter goes on to say, after he talks about Satan being a roaring lion, he says this. He says, be sober, be vigilant. And then he says, resist steadfast in the faith. So our foundation and our faith, our understanding of the scripture becomes the foundation upon which we're able to resist. Now, I said that Satan's a formidable foe. But I need you to understand that he's not all-powerful. He's not omnipresent. He doesn't have all wisdom. Those attributes belong to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They have all wisdom, all power, and are present everywhere at the same time. So if we anticipate trying to attack Satan with carnal weapons, our own strength, we will find ourselves failing. I was going to say most of the time, I should probably say all of the time. But we need to remember the words of the Apostle John. He said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Okay? Satan is not all powerful, but he is a formidable foe. Now, in this cosmic battle, Peter gives us some helpful instruction, and the order is absolutely critical. He says this: submit to God, resist the devil, and what is he going to do? Submit to God, resist the devil, and what's the devil going to do? He's going to flee. Now, if you resist the devil first, then submit to God, you are going to be defeated. But if you submit yourself to God, see, what you're doing is you're being strong in the Lord. Okay, you submit yourself to God, you come under his authority and his power, then you resist the evil one, and he'll flee from you. That's the promise that Peter gives. What he's saying is that our God is stronger than Satan. I believe part of chapter 5 helps us understand this aspect of being in relationship with God that's so very important. In verse 18, it says, "Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourself, making music to the Lord in your hearts, and give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." I added verse 21 because it's part of the same paragraph. We always take verse 21 relating to verse 22. But the issue is that all of us have a responsibility to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It goes on to use marriage as an illustration of that great principle. Now notice that we are very clearly given instruction to put on the whole armor of God as a soldier. So we're not instructed to put on just one part of the equipment. We are told to put on all of the equipment. Who is the one that owns the equipment? Where is the source of this coming from? It's the armor of God. So we're to put on the armor of God. So it's a spiritual armor. We're dealing with spiritual warfare here. We're not dealing with fighting people necessarily. We're fighting all of those resources behind the people that sometimes espouse such difficult stuff in our world today. When you put on the armor of God, you will find that it fits perfectly. Can you remember a fellow who put on some armor and found it didn't fit out very well? His name was David. Goliath came every morning out and he shouted across the valley and was trying to goad somebody into fighting him because he was about 9 feet tall and great big guy and hadn't lost a battle and so on. And so David said that he would fight him in the name of the Lord, and Saul, who was big and tall, he was a head and shoulders above anybody else. Remember when he was chosen as king, he was tall. So he said, "Oh, David, you need to put my armor on." Well, it was too heavy, it was too big, it didn't fit. And David was wise. He didn't put on Saul's armor because it didn't fit properly. But when you put on the armor of God, it will fit you perfectly. It's designed for you. Somebody has called the equipment, they've called it the weapons of mass protection. You've probably heard of the word weapons of mass destruction. He calls these the weapons of mass protection. And we are to put them on. Now, unlike verse 18 of chapter 5, where we're to be continually putting on the Spirit of God, it's interesting, in the Greek here, it's in the aorist tense, which means it's a one-time event. So what it's saying is that we are to put the armor of God on, and we are not to take it off. So we don't go to bed every night, take the armor off, and say, "Well, I'll get up in the morning and put it back on again." Because guess what happens in the nighttime? That may be the time when Satan attacks you the worst. in your mind when you can't sleep and so on, and he puts all kinds of doubts and stuff into your mind. You want to have the armor of God on all of the time. Satan knows our weaknesses, he knows our vulnerabilities, and he is a master at surprise attack. Some of you have been reading in the paper and watching TV over the last day related to that kind of disastrous launch of soldiers from Canada and Dieppe in France, and everything kind of went wrong. It was supposed to be a surprise attack, but the Germans were waiting for those Canadians as they came. Satan is a master of the surprise attack. He will individualize his temptations. He will individualize his fiery darts. He will know more about you than you may know about yourself in terms of what your weaknesses and your vulnerabilities are. Three of his greatest weapons are these. The first one is pride. There are more people that are not part of the kingdom of God because of pride than probably any other thing. If God can get you thinking that you are so great in yourself and you have so many abilities and you're so focused on yourself and what you can do that you don't need God, he's got you exactly where he wants you. We become so proud of ourselves and our abilities that we don't need God. And so a lot of people say, well, a Christian, why would they want to serve God? Aren't they strong enough to look after their own lives? Pride. Satan will want us to think that we know better than God and that we don't need him. Another one that's a very powerful weapon of Satan is gossip. Satan loves to prompt Christians in this area. Unguarded, careless speech or conversation that damages a Christian's character and ultimately defames the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Sometimes it's harsh criticism. Sometimes it's demeaning of others. And as we look south of the border, and I think it's probably here north of the border too, it seems that even leaders are involved in this thing called character assassination. You can say almost anything about another person and seemingly get away with it. We've had these marches and these difficulties taking place because of such terrible words used against people groups in our world today. Anxiety. Satan loves to put doubt in our mind. He loves to encourage us to be fearful and to be anxious. And the Apostle Paul gives a wonderful antidote to this issue of anxiety in the Scriptures. In Philippians, he says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And then one of the huge weapons that Satan seems to be using today is a weapon of prejudice. He wants us to think of other people and demean them in certain ways, whether they're from other countries, whether they're from other ethnic groups. And so we have lots of racism and seemingly rearing its head, not just in the U.S., but around the world. And so he uses that to divide. He's interested in dividing the church. He's interested in dividing families. He's interested in causing as much chaos as he possibly can in the world. Let me summarize in this way. God recruits all Christians to enter his spiritual army and to fight against Satan and his cohorts. None of us are asked to sit in the stands. We're all asked to be on the field. Secondly, the Christian must tap into the resources, the power that God will give to us so that we can deflect the fiery darts of the evil one. The Christian is asked and commanded to be active in fighting a good fight, in running the race. A little farther on in this passage, it talks about us wrestling. It's kind of a hand-to-hand combat kind of thing, a wrestling together. And we can only do this successfully when we do it in the power of the Lord. We need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And then we are called and commanded to stand. And the picture is not of a march. It's not of an assault. It's a holding the fortress of our soul and of the church for the heavenly king until he comes. So we stand our ground. I've never been in a war. Some of you have been in a war. You know about trenches. You know about holding the high ground. You know about certain spots that are strategic in warfare that you are told to stand firm and withstand the enemy and hold on. And we are called to withstand the enemy. Now, it sounds as though in all of this picture form that we're on the defensive and that we're being defeated. But that's not the truth of the scripture. Okay, Satan has been defeated. Where was he defeated? He was defeated on the cross. Okay, and so we actually sing a song where we are to go from victory unto victory. His army shall he lead until every foe is conquered and Christ is Lord indeed. I think there's truth in that hymn. Okay, we battle from a position of victory. So the Lord Jesus Christ has, we have been given the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:57. Then it goes on to say, therefore we are to labor and to work on behalf of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain because we're on the victory side. So we are to stand our ground. We're not to give Satan any more ground in this world or in this church. Sometimes, you know, our tongues get us into trouble. We say things that we shouldn't say. And it's so hard when we say certain kinds of things because once you've said them, they're hard to take back. And Satan uses our tongues as Christians as weapons against us at times and against Jesus. So we need to be very careful what we say, how we say it. We need to be very careful that we have the armor of God on. We need to be very careful that we are in the battle, but we know that we have a captain who is going to lead us to total victory one day. So we're not in an army that's being defeated. Sometimes the skirmishes will go against us because we're not standing strong in the power of his might. But we are on the victory side. And so our position in Christ is that we are to understand it. We are to walk worthy of the calling that we've been called into. And we are to stand firm against the enemy. Now, I haven't mentioned much about prayer. But you'll notice that prayer is very important in the putting on of the army, of the armor, and in the victory that is ours. And so our relationship, our prayer, our intimacy with God, Jen was trying to encourage us as in her talks and in the songs that she chose, that intimacy that we need to have with God, that's so important for us to be victorious in our lives. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing a great song, Victory in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that's powerful, able to penetrate the soul and the spirit. I thank you, Father, that the Word of God is truth to us, and we can use the Word of God in a powerful way to defeat the enemy. I thank you, Father. I realize that there are fiery darts that directed towards us, Father, and I thank you that we have that great shield of faith. And so, Father, as these things are talked about over the next 2 weeks, Father, I pray that they will be just very important in our lives over these coming weeks. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful privilege of sitting at your table today. and understanding at your table wants and encourages us to feed on you and to be nurtured on you and to grow in you and to understand the relationship that we have with you, that you are the one by your Spirit who empowers us to have all of the fullness of God in being able to attack and to be able to withstand. And so we thank you, Jesus, for your greatness and that you are the captain of our salvation. Amen.